Hi everyone, and welcome back to a supplementary video for the New Testament Survey course. This is a supplement to our survey of Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians. In this section, we'll look in more detail at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 through chapter 6, verse 2. This is a very important passage, which I have called Changed by the Great Exchange. In it, Paul talked about his approach to ministry, why he did what he did, and the reasons he gave are about what God has done and the implications of that for us and for the entire world. This gives us a deeper understanding and application of the gospel, as well as gospel ministry. So this is an important passage for us to consider in some more detail. And I encourage you to keep your Bible open as we read and then work through these verses. This passage says, "The result is that from now on, we know no one according to flesh, although we have known Christ according to flesh, but now we are no longer knowing him in this way. The result is that if someone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old things have come to an end. Behold, new things have come to be. All these things are from God, the one who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and the one giving to us the ministry of reconciliation. As that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not reckoning their transgressions against them, and assigning to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we work as ambassadors on behalf of Christ, as God is making his appeal through us. We are pleading on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. God made the one who did not know sin to be sin on our behalf, in order that we may become the righteousness of God in him. We are working together, and we are encouraging you not to receive the grace of God to no effect. For he says, 'At the favorable time I listened to you, and I helped you in the day of salvation. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.'" Now, this is such a great passage, and I suggest you keep your Bible open as we look through it. But first, let's look at the wider context and try to see how this passage fits in the entire letter of 2 Corinthians. Now, as you might recall from the survey of 2 Corinthians, this passage is in the large section where Paul was defending his own ministry from people who were criticizing him. And he did that by explaining the how and why of his ministry. That it was from God and according to the power of God and his new covenant glory. That God had done something world-changing in Christ and was now working out the implications of this to all the world through servants like Paul. And this ministry makes no sense to those who are blinded, but it is really glorious treasure hidden in jars of clay. It's unimpressive to those who can't see, but really is the power of God, as evidenced in changed lives. And our passage is a key part of that argument. Right before these verses, Paul stated that because what Christ has accomplished changed the world, the love of Christ compelled him. And because Paul feared the Lord, he tried to persuade people of the truth of Christ, not worrying about his own reputation, but caring rather about the glory of God and the eternal destiny of people. Paul argued that because of Christ, and because Paul now realized the truth of what Christ had done, he tried to tell and convince people of this reality of the new life in Christ. And then this passage elaborates in more detail exactly what Christ had done and what difference that made for Paul's ministry. So let's try to see the main ideas of this passage by giving an overall outline before we go into more specific details. This passage has two main sections. In verses 16 and 17, Paul asserted that the driving force behind his ministry was the fact that everything had changed because of Christ. In verse 16, he wrote that his own view and thinking about the entire world had changed. And in verse 17, he connected this with the fact that in Christ, absolutely everything in the world had changed. Then in the second main section, Paul then elaborated on the specific reasons behind this and the impact it had on his ministry. The reason, he said, that everything had changed is that God had changed everything by reconciliation. And that is the reason behind Paul's ministry. So in verses 18 through 20, Paul explained that his own ministry comes from God's accomplishment of reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation which God provided. Then in verse 21, Paul explained how God had reconciled his people to himself by what is often called the Great Exchange. And then in the last two verses of this passage, Paul makes the personal application for all that he had written in this section, that his readers should rightly respond to God, that they should be reconciled. Now, that is the overall outline and flow of Paul's argument in this section. So now we can break it down and walk through it verse by verse. Like we just saw, Paul began this passage by stating that everything had changed. Because Christ had died and risen, this fact has consequences for everything and everyone. And the first consequence Paul mentioned was that he had a change of mindset, a change of worldview. He can no longer think about the world in the same way that he used to. And Paul said it negatively. He no longer knew anyone or anything according to flesh, that is, no longer according to the standards, mindset, and standpoint of a life lived as though God does not matter. That is a selfish, self-centered, fearful, and weak way of approaching life, where we are primarily looking out just for ourselves in a this-worldly sense with no view to eternity. But when we're changed by Christ, we no longer look at people primarily from this selfish perspective. Rather, we must consider everyone from an eternal, God-centered mindset, caring for their eternal destiny and God's eternal glory. Now, Paul admitted that he once used to think of Christ from that standpoint, but he could do so no longer. Before his conversion, Paul thought that Jesus was a pretender, a false Messiah. He thought that Jesus was cursed because he died on a cross and persecuted his church. In a similar manner, many people today think that Jesus was, oh, just a good teacher, or just a social revolutionary. And before we became captured by this truth, we all probably thought of Jesus as someone who could be ignored, someone we could keep at arm's length until we needed something from him. We all used to think about Jesus from that same human-centered, self-centered perspective, but we can no longer think that way if we've truly come to know the real Jesus. Those who are genuine believers cannot share the same mindset that we used to have. Our eyes have been opened, and we can no longer share those same convictions and worldview. We know that Jesus is more than a good teacher. He's God incarnate. And his death on the cross is not evidence that he was cursed, but rather evidence that he is our Savior, who is taking our curse upon himself so that we can live. And because of his resurrection from the dead, our view, not only of Christ, but of everything, has changed. Because by his resurrection, everything has changed. So we can no longer know anything or anyone only according to flesh. And then Paul mentioned the second consequence of what Christ had accomplished, that everything had changed. That is, not just our subjective understanding of the world has changed, but the objective reality of the universe itself had changed and is changed forever. The new creation has begun. Now, that's true in some way of every part of the universe, but Paul concentrated on how those who believe in Christ are changed, because that's just the most dramatic and relevant thing for the point he is making. So Paul started with a conditional statement. If anyone is in Christ, now, that phrase, in Christ, for Paul, is a shorthand for being in a saving relationship with Christ by trusting in him. And therefore, experiencing all the benefits of being in a legal and spiritual union with him. And Paul says, for whomever that is true, the following statements are also true. So Paul stated the consequence of being in Christ with just two words, new creation. And this most likely means that genuine believers in some sense are already participating in the new creation, the life of the next age. The emphasis is on the change of life and status for those who believe in Christ and are reconciled to him. And Paul elaborated on this with two more phrases. The old is gone and everything is new. And Paul's wording here is also very sparse, and translators often will fill out the wording, but the meaning is fairly clear. First, Paul wrote that the old things had come to an end. And in this context, that probably refers to the old way of life, life according to flesh, the way the universe was before Christ. That is, humanity living under condemnation for their sin and selfishness, and trying to live as if God does not exist or matter. But all of that has ceased to exist in any meaningful, effective way for those who are in Christ. You see, we can never go back to a time when Christ has not died and risen from the grave. That universe no longer exists and will never exist again. And for those in Christ, their lives have irrevocably changed, and our old lives are no longer an option, even if it might seem tempting at times to go back. Because Paul also emphasized that new things have come to be. And he began that phrase with the word behold, to prompt attention and emphasis, because what he was about to say was especially important. And Paul again wrote in a very sparse statement, behold, new things. Now that could mean that new things have come into being, and it could mean that the things already mentioned in that context have somehow been renewed or become new. And both of those ideas are true. His emphasis in this passage is that for those in Christ, everything has changed. So in a sense, for us, everything has become a new thing, a new reality. For the Christian, upon conversion, our lives are completely changed because our relationship to God has completely changed. And we ourselves have been changed in nature by the new birth. Even if we don't always recognize the change, it's real. So in a sense, everything is new to us, and we can interact with everything in a new way. Now, your boss might still be a jerk, but the way that you interact with him can change. Your situations might not have changed, but you have changed, and you can respond differently to those same situations. And we began to live this new life of the next age when we were united with Christ. The old is gone. Everything is new. So Paul's first point is that everything has changed because of Christ. And that leads naturally into the rest of this passage, where Paul described in detail the reason why everything has changed and the implications of this for his own ministry and for the people to whom he ministered. Everything has changed, he said, because God has changed everything, and here's how. In other words, Paul wrote, my ministry is a direct result of all that God has done to change everything. So let me explain how God has changed everything and how my ministry flows from that. Remember, this passage is part of a larger section where Paul was explaining and defending his ministry. He was saying, in essence, that his ministry was effective because it was an extension of God's own working, and he was faithfully taking part in what God had already been doing. And so, he started by describing what God had accomplished. God made reconciliation and gave the ministry and message of reconciliation. Paul transitioned into the next section by saying that all these things are from God. And the phrase, all these things, obviously refers back to what had been written in verses 16 and 17. God is the source of all the tremendous changes that the believer has experienced. But the main point of this verse is that the way that God is described in the next two propositions. Now, technically, they are describing God by saying what he has done. But those two things, they're the main ideas of the rest of the passage. God did two things. Paul first described God as the one who reconciled us to himself through Christ. God provided salvation by reconciling people to himself by the death of his Son. Now, the idea of reconciliation is an important concept in the New Testament. And this concept comes from and inherently implies a four-step story. First, that there was some sort of good relationship in the past. But second, that something was done to break that relationship. Somebody said something or did something, and that brought pain or offense to the other party. And so the once good relationship was now strained or broken. Where there once was friendship is now enmity and anger. But then third, one of the parties took the initiative to fix whatever caused the relationship to be broken. They apologized for what they said, or they paid back what they took, etc. They did something so that the original cause of the offense and enmity was taken away or somehow covered. And finally, because the cause of offense had been removed, the relationship was restored. Where there once was anger and enmity was now restored peace and friendship. So that process is the idea underlying Paul's statement that God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Specifically, that God was the one who did the activity of reconciling and restoring the relationship between us and himself by what Christ has done. We had broken the relationship by our sin, which left us guilty and morally abhorrent to a holy and just God. But Christ had atoned for our sin on the cross, and so taken away the cause of offense and enmity. And so Christ had restored the relationship between himself and his people, who are united to him by faith. We did not restore this broken relationship, but God himself took the initiative by grace and made peace where there once was only enmity. He brought us back to himself by the covering of our sins, which Christ accomplished, as will be elaborated later in this passage. And not only has God reconciled his people to himself, but he is also described as the one who has given the ministry of reconciliation. He provided the means for people to hear of and share in this salvation by sending messengers out with the good news, so that more and more people throughout history and around the world can experience the same reconciliation. And Paul applied this ministry of reconciliation to his own ministry. It is the cause and explanation of all that he was doing, and the ground of his defense of his own ministry to the Corinthians. Paul was doing what he did because God is the one who initiated the ministry of reconciliation and called Paul to play a part in it. And throughout history since that time, the faithful proclamation ministry of the continuing church exists and does effective work only because God planned and initiated this ministry of reconciliation. And then Paul went on to elaborate and explain these two things, reconciliation and the ministry of reconciliation. He explained that God made reconciliation, and God sent the message of reconciliation through his chosen ambassadors. Paul, again, clearly emphasized that this was God's work. He wrote that God was reconciling the world to himself. Now, that does not mean that every individual in the world is reconciled. Rather, when he says the world, that refers to the world which is opposed to God, the world at enmity with God, the world that hates and rejects God. It is those kind of people, like we all were, that God reconciles to himself. God did not reconcile people who were already his friends. He did not save good people, but he reconciled sinners and idolaters and God-haters to himself. And God did this in Christ. God was literally in Christ and working through Christ as he was paying the penalty of our sin, thereby taking away the cause of the enmity which God justly had against humanity. It was in Christ that God effected reconciliation, as will be explained further. Paul described the action of God reconciling us as not reckoning their transgressions against them. Now, reckoning is an accounting term. It means to keep an accurate record and apply that accurate accounting to making a decision or taking an action. If someone owes money, you charge them. If you owe someone else, you pay them. Our accounts with God were negative because of all our transgressions, which we had committed against him. And God rightly could have held these against us and continued to be rightfully angry and justly wrathful against us. But God did not choose to call in our account. Rather, he chose to take our spiritual debt upon himself and reckon that debt to himself in Christ on the cross. Christ paid the moral debt of our transgressions, and so they were reckoned to him. And therefore, they're no longer reckoned to us. So they're no longer a roadblock to relationship with God. And so that relationship can be reconciled. That is how God was reconciling the world to himself, by not reckoning our transgressions against us, because he reckoned them against Christ on the cross and forgave us for that reason. And Paul went on. Not only was God reconciling the world to himself in Christ, but he was also assigning to his chosen messengers the message of reconciliation. He has sent out the message through his people so that others can experience this reconciliation by hearing and heeding the good news that he's given. God intentionally appointed the task and stewardship of this message to his people for the benefit of those who have not yet heard. Therefore, those assigned this valuable commission have the responsibility to spread the truth of Jesus so that people can receive and experience this peace that has already been supplied. Now, in this passage, Paul applied that to himself and the other apostles as those specifically commissioned to proclaim the message of Jesus. But this also applies to all Christians in some sense, because we're all called to be witnesses. And it especially applies to those who are called to proclamation ministry. God entrusted this message of reconciliation to his people so that people of all times and all nations may be reconciled to him. And Paul will elaborate on this, using himself as an example for the rest of the passage. In verse 20, he said that he was acting as an ambassador on behalf of Christ. Paul was communicating the official message from the king that he represented. He was not giving his own message, but passing on what God was saying, because he was sent from God, who had given this ministry of reconciliation. And that means that whenever we or anyone else faithfully communicate the truth about Christ and the gospel, that God is speaking through us. Now, we need to speak the message truly and accurately, and we don't assume that everything I say, God agrees with and says. But when we speak truthfully and accurately the message of Christ, then we can be confident that this message has the authority and power from God himself. And the way that someone responds to this official message entrusted to God's ambassadors, that is the way that they are responding to God himself. And Paul clearly spelled that out. He wrote that it is as if God was making his appeal through us. And that's more than just an illustration. That's exactly what is taking place. Just like the official message through an ambassador is the official message from whatever government that sent him, the message about Christ and his reconciliation, faithfully communicated, is a message from God himself. And we can be confident that God's Holy Spirit is working in his own way to make that same appeal through the message that we speak. And the term making his appeal means to urge or encourage or exhort. We can and should push and encourage people to receive the message without being deceptive or manipulative in any way. Because in the next proposition, Paul said that we plead for you to be reconciled to God. See, in Paul's mind, because of his own commission and the message of reconciliation committed to him, and because he knew the awesome reality of the new life in Christ and the genuine possibility of experiencing this reconciliation, he intentionally pressed the need and opportunity for his hearers to believe the message and thereby actually be reconciled to God through Christ. See, Paul was not called just to disinterestedly communicate the message as if it doesn't matter. No, he aimed to passionately press the implications and application of the message and to encourage his hearers to respond appropriately. And he was doing this on behalf of Christ, because part of the message is an appeal from Christ himself to believe and so be reconciled. And so, in the last phrase of verse 20, Paul directly stated this appeal: be reconciled to God. And that summarizes the application of the message of reconciliation. It asks and demands that the hearer actually experience that restored relationship to God by believing the message of reconciliation and responding with faith to what Christ accomplished on our behalf. We humans can have peace with the God who made us, restored by that same God who died to secure our pardon and reconciliation. And so, this message of reconciliation necessarily includes this appeal to respond appropriately and to experience this restored relationship. All right, now, up to this point in the passage, Paul had only hinted at how this reconciliation could be possible, but he had not yet spelled it out in full detail. So in verse 21, then, he explained how it happened. He stated the means by which God reconciled the world to himself, and that is the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ on the cross as an atoning exchange, whereby our status is changed by him taking our status and giving us his. And this verse is often called the Great Exchange. God changed everything by the Great Exchange. And the phrase Great Exchange is fitting for this verse because it describes the exchange of atonement. Christ takes our sin and punishment, and we receive his righteousness and all of its benefits. And this is a direct transfer of something that is rightly ours to him and something that is properly his to us. It's an exchange, and it's called the Great Exchange because it's the greatest deal imaginable. For us sinners, estranged from God and under his wrath, there is no greater trade than having our sin and punishment taken away in exchange for his righteousness, reconciliation, peace, and restored relationship with God our Father. That is so one-sided in our favor that people often think it must be too good to be true. Well, they're correct that it is too good. It's totally unfair in our favor. If God were a businessman making this kind of deal, we would think he's a fool who got robbed. But he's not a businessman. Neither is he a fool. He's a gracious king who purely out of his goodness and mercy to his enemies, he gives. This is not a business transaction. It is charity to rebellious fools, restoring us to good standing and making us family. So those people are correct to think that it's too good, but they're incorrect if they think it's not true. It is too good, but it's also true. He has exchanged our bad for his good. And the two sides of this exchange are clearly stated in this verse. First, Paul stated what was given to Jesus in this exchange. He wrote, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin on our behalf. Now, there are four profound ideas packed into this one theologically loaded proposition. First, Jesus knew no sin. Second, God acted to make Jesus to be and or to experience something. Third, Jesus was made to be or experience sin. And four, he did this on our behalf. Now, let's look at those ideas one at a time. First, Jesus is described as the one not knowing sin, or the one who did not know any sin. And the clear statement of this phrase is that Jesus was completely sinless. He never sinned at all. He experienced temptation, and he obviously knew what sin is, but he never experienced sin in the sense of having committed sin, or even having the desire to sin. He did not have a natural bent towards sin and selfishness that is standard for the rest of us humans. He knew no sin at all, and therefore, he was not under the punishment of sin. He had no liability to death and God's wrath. Then second, God made him to be something that was not the natural consequence of who he was or what he had done. Paul clearly highlights God's initiative and action in this. He caused Christ to become something and or experience something that he was not and had not yet experienced. It was God's intention and plan to transfer something to Christ from us that was not his. That's one part of the great exchange. Now, third, what God made Christ to be or experience is sin. And this passage is somewhat elliptical. It could be stated in a few different ways. But the point is that somehow Christ was equated with sin on the cross. It means that Christ was considered and treated as the sinful, guilty one, even though he wasn't by nature. It means that Christ suffered the effects and punishment of sin, which he did not deserve. It means that Christ identified with our sin when he gave himself as a sin offering. And fourth, all of this was done on our behalf. It was for us and for our benefit that Christ became our sin. And that means that our sin was taken away from us, and the punishment and guilt of our sin was taken away from us. And therefore, those who are united with Christ by faith are no longer under the guilt and punishment of our sin, because he's taken all of it away in this great exchange. And the further benefit for us is stated in the other side of the great exchange, which we'll see in the rest of this verse. The rest of the verse states the purpose for which Christ was made sin on our behalf. It was in order that we may be the righteousness of God in him. Now, these two ideas, they go together as the two connected parts of the great exchange, and they're inseparable. No one can genuinely experience the one without the other. And the result in the life of God's people, when this purpose is fulfilled, is that we actually become the righteousness of God. And that's more than just a legal fiction or outward status. It is a change of actual status and character and legal relationship with God. And it's so much more than just returning to a neutral state of no longer having our sins counted against us. It's not just being pronounced not guilty, now go and do whatever you want. It is the positive state of being given the same legal and relational status with God that Christ rightly has. It is not just forgiven of past sins, but the status of righteousness that permanently covers past, present, and future sins. In the great exchange, we are actually reckoned to be righteous. And what we become is the righteousness of God. Now, righteousness is a legal word, which means to be in a right relationship with a standard of right and wrong. And because of our sin, we're not righteous on our own, just the opposite. But because of the great exchange, the righteousness of Christ, who knew no sin, is imputed to us. That is, we are given his righteousness. His right standing before God's moral standards is transferred and applied to us. And this new status of becoming the righteousness of God only happens in him. We are never righteous independent of Christ, because it is his righteousness that is imputed to us. As we're united with Christ by faith, we experience the great exchange. It's somewhat similar to a marriage union, in that when a marriage takes place, the two people become one legal entity. The debts of one are now the debts of both, and the assets of one are now the assets of both. In a similar way, when we are in Christ, he takes the penalty of our sin, and we receive his righteousness and all the benefits that go with it. That is the great exchange, and it truly is great. That is what it means to be reconciled to God, and that is the message given as the ministry of reconciliation. And so finally, in the last two verses of this passage, Paul made the personal application of the truths that he had just written. He applied it to his own ministry and also to each of his readers in how they should respond to what they had just read. Paul made his appeal, he connected it to God's promise from Isaiah, and then he made the punchline. Paul claimed to be working with God, to be taking part in that ministry of reconciliation, specifically by strongly encouraging his readers to take advantage of the reconciliation that God had made. Paul truly wanted them to receive and obey God's command through him, because he truly cared for their spiritual well-being. In verse 1, he said it in a negative way, warning them what not to do. Don't miss out on this incredible opportunity. It was, and still is, possible to hear this message with no lasting impression. Paul's readers could respond in vain. That is, we could respond in such a way that the message and all of God's provision has no results in our lives. And Paul was urging his readers not to do that, not to miss out on all that God has done in providing reconciliation. And this negative way of saying it obviously had the positive point that his readers should be reconciled with God. And Paul backed up this encouragement with a scripture promise from Isaiah chapter 49, verse 8. And this quote contains two parallel lines, each of which has two parts. First, there's a mention of God listening or helping. And second, there's an emphasis on the time when this would take place. Now, back in Isaiah, those were promises for a future time when salvation would arrive. But Paul quoted those phrases to introduce his point that those promises had now come true in Jesus. And so, now is the time of salvation. And therefore, now is the time for Paul's readers to respond to God's salvation. And so, in the last part of verse 2, Paul made the application that his readers were also being called to salvation and reconciliation, and that the present time was the proper time to do it, to rightly respond. Paul urged an immediate response to God's reconciliation because the promised time of salvation had arrived. And so his readers should immediately make the proper response by being reconciled to God. That is the overall message of this passage. So let me try to summarize. Because of Christ, everything has changed. Our mindset and worldview about everything has changed, especially our thoughts about Christ. And for those in Christ, absolutely everything has changed. The old is gone. The new creation is a reality. Everything has changed because God has changed everything. God has made reconciliation by reckoning our transgressions to Christ and not to us, and reckoning Christ's righteousness to us in the great exchange. And God has initiated the ministry of reconciliation by sending out messengers like Paul with the message of reconciliation. That is the message about the salvation purchased by Christ. But it also includes an authoritative and powerful exhortation from God himself through his ambassadors for people to be reconciled. And Paul applied that to explaining and defending his own ministry, that he was delivering God's message of reconciliation and pleading with his hearers to be reconciled. And then he ended the passage with that very plea, that God's promised time of salvation had arrived, and so all are commanded to be reconciled to God by trusting in Christ and being united with him. So now let's talk about what difference all of this should make for us. The first application should be obvious because Paul has stressed it so much throughout the passage. Be reconciled to God. If you've never truly been reconciled to God through Christ, now is the time. Trust in Jesus and receive forgiveness of your sins because he paid the price on the cross. And receive a restored relationship with your Creator as your loving Heavenly Father. Now, if you've already genuinely trusted Christ in the past, you are already reconciled to God, and that's not something you ever need to repeat. And yet, in another sense, because we all continue to sin, repentance needs to be a regular habit. And the way that we find restoration and peace in our relationship with God after we sin is the same way that we experience the initial reconciliation. Repent and believe in Christ. Trust God's heart towards us as demonstrated in the cross. And trust Christ's provision for our atonement and forgiveness on the cross. And trust Christ's provision for us to live in that newness of life in the resurrection and sending his Spirit. And second, we should consciously seek to recognize and live in the radical change of life and worldview which we have received. Consistently remind yourself the old is gone. You can no longer think about things the way that you used to. But if you're in Christ, you are a new creation. So live like the new creation which you are. Live like someone who has been reconciled to God, whose sins are forgiven. See everything from the perspective of what Christ has accomplished and the new life he has given. You used to see everything, including Christ, according to the standards and desires of the flesh, but you can do so no longer. And explore all the ways that this makes a difference for every part of your life. And similarly, live out of the fact that you are now the righteousness of God. The standing of Christ himself has been imputed to you. So you can stop living in fear. You can approach God with holy boldness, knowing that he is for you, not against you. You can approach all of life with holy boldness, knowing that your Heavenly Father will provide and protect. And the very worst that this world can do to you is to kill you, which will result in an eternal reward. And you can shrug off all of the accusations thrown against you by this world and by the devil. Your past is in the past, and it is covered by the blood of Christ. All the ways that we continue to fall short are covered because we've been given his righteousness, we no longer need to earn our own. If you're genuinely in Christ, you're no longer that old person, and you no longer need to live under that guilt. But rather, you can live as one who's truly been forgiven and made new by the one whose opinion of you really matters. And you can now live a life of gratitude, obedience, and worship towards the one who has reconciled you to himself. And finally, those of us who have experienced this reconciliation with God should all, in some way, contribute to fulfilling the ministry of reconciliation. Part of this should be praying for our pastors and for missionaries and for the evangelism of our entire world. Be praying that your non-Christian friends, family, and acquaintances would be converted. And look for opportunities to tell them about Jesus and the reconciliation that he brings. And look for opportunities to give and send so that people can go out in various ways to tell the good news of Christ. And some of you might be presently or in the future will be called to be regular proclaimers of the truth of God. You might teach a Sunday school, you might be a preacher or a missionary, or you might be a parent. If you're a parent, you have the primary responsibility to disciple your own children. And in any of those cases, faithfully tell the truth, as if you were speaking as God's ambassador, and as if God were speaking through you, because he is. And sincerely and joyfully encourage and press people to be reconciled to God, because you genuinely want them to share the new life that you've been given. Those are some of the ways that we can respond to this passage, though I'm sure you can also think of additional appropriate responses in your own situation. But now, let's review. Because of what Christ has accomplished, everything has changed. Because God has changed everything. He has reconciled his people to himself in Christ, and he's entrusted to us the ministry of reconciliation. His message through us is to be reconciled to him, because in Christ he has exchanged our sin for his righteousness. So be reconciled to him through Christ. All right, this is such a great passage. And I hope you now have a good general understanding of what Paul was saying, how he was explaining and defending his own ministry, but primarily how he was describing what God has done and how it matters for us. And I pray that you will take this message to heart, that you are genuinely reconciled to God through the great exchange, and that you live in this new creation life to its fullness. All right, that's all we'll cover in this section. In the next section, we'll move on to Paul's next letter, the Epistle to the Galatians. Thanks for watching.